It's been a couple weeks, so where were we? Thank you, Bob, for filling in, by the way. We left Peter, or left Barnabas searching for Paul. Ugh, get all my names straight here. Acts chapter 11, verse 24, I think was the last verse that we left off on. I'll read the last couple verses. Talking about Barnabas, he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and faith, and a great number of people were brought to the Lord. Then Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul. And when he found him, he brought him back to Antioch. Remember, Antioch is this secular town that desperately needed somebody who could minister to the Gentiles. And Barnabas said, I know just the guy. So he went back searching for Paul. You might remember the intensity of the search is like that of Mary and Joseph searching for Jesus when he went missing at 12 years old on the way back from Jerusalem. It's the only other time that particular word is used to describe searching in the whole scriptures. And we know how important Paul winds up being to the early church. But what we don't often think about is the importance of Barnabas. How important was Barnabas? He was the one, you may remember, who initially vouched for Saul to the apostles. Remember, they were afraid of Saul when they first heard about Saul coming in and apparently becoming a Christian. They were very skeptical. You know, this kind of thing hadn't happened before. And then later on, he's the same guy who escorted Saul safely to Tarsus when he was under persecution himself. So, and now here he is several years later. He goes back there to get him. And the interesting thing you see about Barnabas is that he never looks for the spotlight. He's always in the wings. He's never putting himself out front. He's always helping other people to reach their full potential. That's just his nature. He was sensitive to the Holy Spirit, always trying to do what the Holy Spirit wanted him to do, but he never desired the spotlight. He was an encourager. I think that's what his name means, the son of encouragement. He kind of reminds me of Millie. Millie, anybody who has done anything of service to the church probably had Millie come up to you at some point and tell you what a great job you did or how good you cooked a dish or your help in cleaning or whatever it might be. Millie was one of those kind of people. So I kind of think of her when I think of Barnabas. There's another lady that I think of when I think of somebody like Barnabas. I can tell you her name. You probably never heard of it. Pearl Good. I don't know if anybody recognizes that name. Probably not. But you do recognize the name Billy Graham. Well, Billy Graham had this, and he didn't know this most of his ministry, but he had this prayer warrior named Pearl Good who would, all she did for a living was she cleaned houses. And she had very low expenses, and she saved all her money up from her house cleaning. And wherever Billy Graham went to on a crusade, she went to the same city. And she would buy a cheap hotel room, and she would get on her knees for the whole week long of the crusade, and she would do nothing but pray for Billy Graham that whole time. And she used all of her money that she had for that specific purpose. That was her calling in life. Well, eventually, obviously, he heard about it, and because of that, we now know who she was, but she wasn't desiring the spotlight. It was just something that she felt led by the Holy Spirit to do that. And who knows? This is one of these great things we're going to find out when we get to heaven. The impact of this one person's prayer ministry for the multiplied thousands and thousands of people who came to the Lord as a result of the Billy Graham Crusade. How much of that had to do with Pearl's prayers? We don't know, but we're going to find out one day. But I think we're going to be surprised at the impact of this one lady. We can't all be Billy Grahams. In fact, very few of us can be Billy Grahams. But we can all be Pearls. We can't be the Apostle Paul's, but we can all be Barnabas's. And that's kind of, as we wrap up chapter 11, I think that's the thing we need to remember about when we think of Barnabas and his life. He has the kind of life that we can all model and go after. It doesn't matter what your personality is. We can all be a Barnabas. We can all be a help. We can all be looking for a Saul out there, discipling a Saul, protecting a Saul, vouching for a Saul. We all have this ability to do it. So it says in verse 26, he found him, brought him back to Antioch, and it says, for a whole year, Barnabas and Saul, they're teaming up now, tag team. They met with the church and taught great numbers of people, and the disciples were first called Christians at Antioch. So we see here at Antioch, the center of the spiritual world, which up until that point in time had been Jerusalem, has now been moved to Antioch because of these two guys. God put his anointing, his blessing on these two guys in their ministry. And as a result, it became the focal point, the nucleus of the church of Jesus Christ. And from that point, it spread out all across the world. It was a huge event, what was going on. Why? Because these two guys lit a fire, and with the help of the Holy Spirit, it turned into a wildfire and just started spreading over. Paul finally found his ministry, the ministry that God had prepared him for all along. He says, I want you to go to the Gentiles and to the Jews and to the kings. Remember, Jesus had told him, and he went in reverse order. Well, he's finally got to the Gentiles, and now his ministry is flourishing. He's discovered what his purpose in life is, his ministry in life. Verse 27. During this time, some prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch. One of them, named Agabus, stood up and through the Spirit predicted that a severe famine would spread over the entire Roman world. And this says in parentheses, this happened during the reign of Claudius. We have to thank Luke once again for placing these little timelines in the book of Acts. It helps so much us being able to date things that happened in the early church, because now we have a parallel event that's recorded in secular history, the reign of the Emperor Claudius, and we have a famine. You put those two things together and you can really tighten up the timeline of the scripture and know when these types of things happen. It also gives credibility, not that we need it, but for the world, it gives credibility to the validity of the scripture that it's happening at these same times. So, this, to me, this Agabus fellow, it's the only time we ever hear about him, stood up and predicted that there's going to be a famine spread, raises a question with me. And I'll present the question to you, see who can give me a good answer. Why does God speak through Agabus, this prophet Agabus? Why not speak through Paul? Paul had if anybody had an ear, had God's ear, I think it would have been the Apostle Paul. And maybe next in line would have been Barnabas. So here you got Paul and Barnabas. You've got them, church exploding, God working through them. It would have been very easy for God to whisper to one of these two guys, hey, by the way, there's going to be a famine, and Jerusalem's going to need some help. I want you to take up an offering and, you know, prepare for this type of thing. Why did Paul know nothing about this? Why did Barnabas know nothing about this? Why did it have to come through a relatively obscure, unknown person named Agabus about this famine? What are your thoughts? A little louder.
Because he wasn't one of the highlights of the prophets.
Yeah, I mean, this is the only time I think of that we hear about him in scriptures. Okay, did you going to say something?
He comes up again in the 21st chapter of Acts.
See, I let you preach one time, and now you're taking over.
Mm-hmm. Here in chapter 11.
He does come back again. Okay.
It's the same subject matter. He's going to Judea.
Okay.
So it's a repeat, I think.
Okay. Probably to deliver the offering that ultimately is going to be delivered. But why Agabus? Any other thoughts on that? Val says it's just because he happens to be obscure and ordinary person. Joanne? Okay, that's a possibility. Never thought about that. Maybe they did know, but maybe they weren't confident enough with it to project it out to the people. That's a possibility. Anybody else? Alice, you always have good answers. Do you got anything on this?
Well, I was going to say that God is using many people.
I think that's it. Mm-hmm. I think that's it. It's a picture of the body of Christ. He doesn't give Paul. You know, somewhere in Scripture Paul talks about the eye. The hand can't complain because he's not an eye. The foot can't complain because he's not a hand, et cetera, et cetera. God didn't design one man to carry the whole load. He designed each person to have their gift. And I think this is the picture of it. He said, Paul, I've got a job for you. And I think his particular job was being an evangelist to the Gentiles. Barnabas, I got a particular job for you. It's to help out Paul. He's got some weak spots. He's got some flaws. I want you to fill in those flaws, and I want you to encourage other people too. Yes, yes. But he designed the church to be a corporate body that can't function without each other. We can't function without each other. I think that's really what's going on here. This relatively unknown person comes in and says, hey, I see something you guys don't see. Through the Holy Spirit, there's going to be this famine. It seems to be the way God works. So you have Paul's the evangelist, Barnabas is the discipler, and now we have the prophet, Agabus. So it's, again, this just picture of a fully functioning church. It's just like in our church here, I only really do a very small part of what goes on at this church. We have elders, we have deacons, we have the session, we have building and grounds, we have people who plan the luncheons. I don't have anything to do with any of that, and our church couldn't function without all of that. So it's the body of Christ. It's just a picture of it that we still model today. It's so important. It's just important to know that we need everybody here to make this church function and work smoothly. And you may not think your role is important, but I'm telling you, every person's role is important in our church. That takes us to verse 29, last verse of this chapter. It says, the disciples, as each one was able, decided to provide help for the brothers and sisters living in Judea. This they did, sending their gift to the elders by Barnabas and Saul. So, what did the early church do when they heard that tough times were coming? Did they hunker down and buy gold and store up a bunch of food in their basement and build a fence around it? No. They shared what they had. They reached out. They helped the part of the church that was hurting. They didn't look inward, they looked outward. And this, again, is a lesson for us, too. One of the great things about America is that we do that generally as a country. When a hurricane hits, like it just hit in the Bahamas, I read somewhere on the news this past week, they've got more food and supplies over there than they can distribute out. That's the heart that we have as America. It's the only country in the world that I know of does that kind of. You just don't hear of it. I'm sure other countries make different efforts at different times, but we do it all the time, all over the world, whenever people are hit by natural disasters. And we as a church do that too. Not just the whole church, but our particular part of the church. We participate and help local people who face disaster, and we have Samaritan's Purse right now that's ministering in the Bahamas. So this is something that we need to keep in mind, that that's our job. I'm saying we're doing a good job, but we need to keep on doing a good job doing that, both as a church and individually. You need to be reaching out. Joanne talked about this morning the need for sponsoring these kids. Here we have a very poor country, very poor little town, but we know there are good people doing a good job in that area. And when we know that that's the case, we don't have to wonder, is the money going into some black hole somewhere, into somebody's pocket that it doesn't belong? No, we know this lady who's running the school. We know the needs that we have. We can give to that. We can participate in that and confidently know that it's going for a good cause. And when we have that ability to know that the cause is right and just and accountable, we should participate as Christians. We should be generous in that. I understand sometimes you have to be careful about what you give your money to because you don't know the validity of the ministry. But here we do know it. So that's just another thing for us to think about. Now we're going to turn over to chapter 12. We'll get into it a little bit here. This is the chapter where Peter goes to prison. Starts out by saying in verse 1, it's about this time that King Herod arrested some who belonged to the church, intending to persecute them. Now, you might think, wait a minute, here's this guy Herod again. I saw him way back when Jesus was born. How old is this guy? You know? He was old back when Jesus was born. Of course, we know there was more than one Herod in the Bible. In fact, there's four that during the timeline, basically, of the New Testament, let's just say, there's four different Herods. They're all related. They're four different generations. But it helps to remember who is who so that when you're studying your Bible, you don't get confused and you know a little bit about it. So I'm going to spend just a couple minutes reminding you about who Herod was. The first Herod was Herod the Great. He was the fellow who was there when Jesus was born. He's the one that met with the wise men. He's the one that tried to kill all the children in Jesus' hometown, or he did kill all the infants in Jesus' hometown. That was Herod the Great. But this particular Herod is not that one. This guy was already long dead and gone by this time. Now, Herod turns into a family name, much like Caesar turned into a family name after Julius Caesar. But let me tell you about this first Herod the Great. He was called a Idumean, which is just a little clan from the tribe of Esau. So the original Herod had this background of being an Edomite, from Esau. He had eight wives. I don't know if you knew this or not. Herod the Great had eight wives. He had six of them killed. He was a brutal little man. He's a little more than 4 feet tall. So he had this kind of Napoleonic complex too. And if anybody threatened him, in his mind, if anybody threatened him, that was it. He killed him, including his wives. He had, I don't even know how many sons he had, but of the totality of his sons, he killed 15 of his sons. If they ever got to the age where he started looking at them as an adult and a potential competition, he would kill them. There was a joke that went around at this time in that area, and the joke among the common people was it was better to be Herod's dog than to be Herod's son, because he treated his dog better than he treated his own family. Herod was a brutal man. Well, he had one of the wives that he had was named Mariamne. She was a Jewish woman, a descendant of the Maccabeans. The Maccabeans, remember, were the family of Jews about 200 BC that revolted against the government that was against them. And they actually, for a short period of time, they regained the freedom of Israel, the Maccabeans. It's a fascinating story. Well, she was one of the descendants of the Maccabeans. And he eventually had her killed. But before she died, she had a son. And his name was Aristobulus. He also had a son. And they realized that their lives were in danger just because Herod was such a crazy guy. So she sent what would be her grandson, whose name was Agrippa. She sent him to Rome just to get him out of the area so that he could survive, because otherwise she knew he'd be killed. So Herod Agrippa is shipped off to Rome. When he arrives in Rome, now he's got political clout and standing. He's the son of one of the local rulers there. So he's got clout in Rome. And he becomes friends with a man named Caligula. You know who Caligula is? One of the brutal Roman emperors. But Caligula likes Agrippa. And he takes him under his wing and pals around with him, and they become friends. And ultimately, because of this friendship, he gets his authority to rule back in Jerusalem, that area. So you have Herod the Great, who was there when Jesus was born. You had the next generation was Herod Antipas. He was the one who, you might remember, beheaded John the Baptist. And he was also the one that judged Jesus. Remember when Jesus went before Pilate, and Pilate heard that Herod was in town, who was ruler of the northern area, Nazareth area, and Jesus from Nazareth, and Herod happened to be in Jerusalem at the time, so he sent Jesus to that Herod. That's the second generation. This Herod that we're talking about right here is the third generation. This is the one that intended to persecute the church. Now, his background is he's half Jewish and he's half a descendant basically of Edom, but let's just call him a Gentile just for simplicity's sake. So he's half Jewish and he's half Gentile. So he knows, this Herod, he knows the Jewish rules, regulations, all this type of stuff. He's familiar with the Jews. But the Jews don't like this Herod. Can you imagine why they wouldn't like this Herod? Now, Jews are different than the Christians, remember. Why would the Jews not like Herod? Any thoughts on that? I throw this out there to kind of wake you up so you don't fall into slumber. Exactly. Jim said he wasn't fully Jewish. They looked at him the same as they looked at a Samaritan. If you're half Jewish and you're half Gentile, you're hated even more than if you're entirely a Gentile, because you're considered a half-breed, you're considered somebody who has walked away from the faith. It's better to not have the faith than to have it and walk away from the faith, is the way they would look at it.
So this is Aristobulus?
Yeah, this is what?
Aristobulus?
No, I'm sorry, this is Agrippa. Yeah. Yeah, this is the one who's we're talking about in Acts chapter 12 now. He is the next generation down.
Okay.
But just basically, just think of him as half and half. Now, I think, this is just my opinion, I think Herod Antipas, I'll just call him Herod from this point on, he's trying to curry favor with the Jews because he is half Jewish. And maybe he's trying to tell them, hey, guys, I'm not so bad. I'm at least half Jewish, you know. So that's kind of where we pick up with Acts chapter 12. He arrested some who belonged to the church intending to persecute them. Why? Because I think he's trying to gain favor with the Jews. The Jews hate the church. He thinks the enemy of my enemy is my friend. So if he can hate the enemy of the Jews, he may become the friend of the Jews. So he had James, the brother of John. This is the Apostle James, one of the big three, Peter, James, and John. He had him put to death with a sword, verse 2. And when he saw that this met with approval among the Jews, he proceeded to seize Peter also. I can see him saying, finally, I've done something that the Jews like. Finally, I found a way to curry favor with them. They liked me killing James, so I'm going to kill the other big guys in the church. Peter, he's the foundational cornerstone of the church. I'll kill him too. So he happened to seize him during the time, it says in verse 3, the Feast of the Unleavened Bread. Now, being a half-Jew, he would know that this is not the time to kill somebody because this is during the time of the Feast of the Passover. He knew it was against Jewish law to kill somebody, so he just puts him in jail. That's the reason he threw him in jail instead of immediately having him killed. So, verse 4, after arresting him, he put him to prison, handing him over to be guarded by four squads of four soldiers each. Okay, that's 16 people, isn't it? Herod intended to bring him out for public trial after the Passover, it says. Now, we know from secular history that if you had a really tough prisoner, you chained him to two guards because you didn't want him overpowering one of the guards and getting away or whatever. He was so concerned about Peter that he had four squads, four times four of people guarding Peter. I don't know. I'm sure two were chained to him at all times, but and they would take their shifts. But he wanted to make sure that Peter did not escape until the Passover was over, and then he could take him out and kill him. Verse 5, so Peter was kept in prison, but the church was earnestly praying to God for him. That night, before Herod was to bring him to trial, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers, bound with two chains, and sentries stood guard at the entrance. So everybody's at their posts, full shift, watching over him. And where do we see Peter doing? We see him sleeping. Interestingly, this is the third time in Scripture we see Peter sleeping. First time was on the Mount of Transfiguration. Remember, Jesus took Peter, James, and John up. He's getting ready to be transformed, and what does Peter do? Falls asleep. Missing out on this prelude to this exciting event. The next time we see Peter sleeping is where? In the garden, right? Jesus said, Peter, please stay awake. Pray for me. Peter falls asleep. So we see Peter, think about this, the two times he's supposed to stay awake, he falls asleep. Here we see Peter in a situation where you would expect him to stay awake. Why? Because of what awaits him in the next, I don't know, day, 2 days, whenever the Passover was over. He's going to be killed. He would have known about the death of James. Not only the fact that he was killed, but how he was killed. He was brutally killed. It says, some of your Bibles say he was put to the sword. He's actually sawed in half. James was, lengthwise, sawed in half. Designed to do it in such a way that he would feel the most pain possible before he died. Now, if you're Peter, and you know this happened to your good buddy, James, and you know it's about to happen to you, it's a simple question. Would you be able to sleep the night before? I wouldn't. I would be pacing if I could. You know, I know he's chained to these two guards, but I'm not going to be sleeping. In fact, it's going to go on to say that he was in such a deep sleep that the angel who had to wake him up had to kick him to wake him up. Why was Peter able to fall asleep this time? In such a deep sleep, when in reality, he should not have. He probably, you wouldn't expect him to sleep. Let's put it that way. The other times when he was asked not to fall asleep, he did fall asleep. Here, you would expect him to stay awake, and he falls asleep. Why did he fall asleep? And how could he fall into such a deep sleep? It is a mystery to me. At times when I've had big events happening the next day. I don't sleep good at night. But here Peter does, and I want to go into a little bit of depth on how and why Peter does not fall asleep. But alas, I have run out of time. So we will pick up that next time, looking at the events that would cause Peter to fall into this deep sleep. We'll pick up there next time. I really don't intend to stop there, but it would take a little too long to go through it otherwise, so we'll pick up there next time. In the meantime, let's just keep in mind what I said earlier, that we all have the opportunity to be a Barnabas. We all have the opportunity to minister to others. We may not feel we have the talent to do what we think is important, but just understand it's all part of the body of Christ. We're all not only important, but we're essential. If you don't think so, just stub your big toe one time and see how it affects your whole body. I walk around my coffee table every now and then and catch my toe, and it's just my whole body stops and pays attention to my toe for a period of time. We're all that important that when one of us is hurt, we all need to come to the aid of that hurt person. So let's pray. Father, thank you for yet another day and for an opportunity, Lord, to open up your word. We have looked at the life of Barnabas today and saw how he shunned the spotlight and made himself of service to you. We think of Pearl Good, same thing. And we look forward to meeting her someday, Lord, and seeing the impact of her prayer life on the kingdom of heaven as we meet, I believe, hundreds and thousands of people who will be there because of her in a quiet hotel room on her knees praying that lives and souls would be changed. Lord, we close with Peter falling to a deep sleep, and I know part of the reason he fell into a deep sleep was he was just content that he was in your will. He knew he was doing the right thing, Lord, and he was just trusting in you to take care of him, and that's the same message that I think we should remember today. We trust in you at times when we're upset or anxious, nervous. We can just fall into a deep sleep in peace, knowing that you are in control of all things and that you're going to take care of it. We thank you for that ability that we have as your children, that we can rest in that. I pray these things in Jesus' name.